Well, this message tonight is either going to be a terrific blessing to somebody or a total flop. I've never had so much difficulty preparing a message in all my preaching days as I've had today, for some reason or other. You would think by this time that getting a sermon to preach would be simple. But I got up this morning and had my breakfast and went down to the park at 9 o'clock and walked around with my wife Doris and came home and, as my custom is, went into the study and sat down with the Bible and my pen and paper to prepare to preach tonight. And I looked through the Word, and I couldn't get any direction or liberty or leadership or anything. Not a thing. Just dead. I sat there till noon, and my daughter Becky came by, and we went in and talked a while and had lunch, and I went back to the study at 1:30. I still didn't have anything to preach on. You know, looks like you'd think last night I preached number 880 television broadcasts. 880 half-hour television programs we've had over the last 19 years. And then you can imagine how many sermons I've prepared in 42 years, preaching 4, 5, 6 times a week. But I finally turned to a passage that I felt like I had some liberty on. So somebody here must need this message. Somebody here. Maybe it's me. I bet it is. 3:30, Doris came in and said, "Get up and leave that desk." I said, "Well, I can't leave this desk till I get something to preach on." She said, "Well, you gotta get up and go out and side and sit down a while." But Psalm 17. Let's turn over there for a few moments. Psalm 17. There are two unusual verses here. Two most unusual verses. Here's a plea for help and a confession of confidence. Look at verse 5. "Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not." That word "slip not" is "be moved away from thee." O Lord, hold up my goings in thy paths, in your way, that my footsteps be not moved away from thee. And then look at verse 15. Listen to the assurance and the confidence. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I'll look on God's own face in perfection and holiness. And I'll be satisfied when I wake with thy likeness. Well, let's go back to verse 1. I call this message a look at Psalm 17. And here in verse 1, David pleads for the Lord to hear him. He says in verse 1, "Hear the right, hear justice, O Lord. Attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips." This is sincere prayer. I'm not a hypocrite. Feigned lips are insincere, hypocritical lips. And he says, "O Lord, hear justice." Hear justice. Hear the right. That's on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. That's the only way that I can come to him. "And attend to my prayer and to my cry, and give ear to my prayer." The two marvels Mr. Spurgeon said about this business of prayer. Two great marvels. The first is that he should hear us at all. That he should. David didn't take it for granted, did he? You know, you, when you read that 143 while ago, he was praying, God, hear me, hear me. Put your ear against my mouth. That's what he said. Hear me. Prayer is not routine. Prayer has got to be sincere from my heart to the heart of God. And he said, Lord, put your ear against my mouth and hear me. Hear me on the basis of justice. Just for the unjust to bring me to God. Hear me on that basis, on the righteousness of Christ. Give ear unto my prayer, a prayer that goeth not out of hypocritical, insincere lips. Here are the two marvels of prayer, Spurgeon said. One, that he should hear us at all. That he should hear us at all. And the second is, knowing that he does hear us, that we don't pray as much as we should. Do you feel convicted about the fact that you don't pray like you ought to pray? That's the two marvels of prayer. That God should hear us. And secondly, that we don't pray more. That we don't pray more. Verse 2, look at this. David here wants the Lord to decide his case. He doesn't want to be judged in the courts of men, the opinions of men. He says in verse 2, let my sentence come forth from thy presence. O Lord, you look upon me in Christ, and you declare my state. I want you to declare where David stands. I don't want David declaring it, and I don't want somebody else to declare it. I want to hear from you. You look upon me in Christ. You look upon me clothed in his righteousness and washed in his blood, and let my sentence and let my case be decided from your throne and from your presence. Last Wednesday night, we observed the Lord's table here, and we had a most wonderful, blessed service, didn't we? And Doris and I went home from the service, and we were sitting in the den, and the doorbell rang. And I went to the door and admitted two very precious people, two young people from this congregation, a young lady and a young man in their early 20s. And they sat down, and we began to talk. And he said to me, he said, when I took the bread tonight and started to partake of it, I thought, why am I doing this? What am I doing? I'm not saved. I've made a profession. I've made a decision back yonder years ago, but I'm not saved. And this is not for me. That's what he was saying. Now he said, I need some help. And so we talked a little bit. And then this was my conclusion to him. Now, I said to him, don't you talk to anybody. And don't you go to anybody for help except to God. And you come and sit in the congregation and listen to the gospel. And your questions will be answered as I preach the gospel. God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And your questions will find... Now, don't get in a hurry. Don't get in a hurry. 20-some-odd years you've been lost. You don't have to be saved tonight. You don't have to have any assurance tonight or tomorrow. If God's begun the work, he'll finish it. But don't let anybody interrupt it. Don't let anybody tell you you're saved. Don't let anybody give you any assurance. Don't you talk to anybody. He said, well, how'll I know when I'm saved? I said, how'd you find out you're lost? I didn't tell him that. Did you tell him that? Did you tell him that, Ron? I didn't tell him. God told him. And I said, the same one that told you that you're lost will tell you when you're saved. You understand? That's what David's saying here. Let my sentence, let my case be decided yonder, not here. And not here. And not out there. Not in the courts of men. The only man that'll tell a lost man that he's saved is another lost man. That's exactly right. The only one that'll give assurance, somebody will say to another, well, now you're saved. The only man to do that is a man that doesn't know a thing about God's salvation. That's right. And this is what David's saying here, Tom. He said, I want my case decided in the courts of God. It's not my decision. I know Mr. Graham says this is your hour of decision, but that's not so. I will because he will. I love him because he loved me. I call on him because he called on me. I'm saved because he saved me. And that's what he's saying. Isn't that? Let my sentence come from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal. When God's eyes look upon things that are just and right and equal, he won't consider you on the basis of your merit or works. It'll be on the basis of Christ's merit and works. And that'll make it equal. You won't balance the scales. But he can. He can. He can. All right, verse 3. Quickly, let's move on. Thou hast proved my heart. Here, David says, now watch him in verse 2. He says, let my case be decided by you. And let my sentence, whatever it is, my sentence, whatever it is, come from your throne, from your presence. And I'll tell you why I can do that and how I can do that. And he puts it on the basis, on the same plane or basis of which Peter pleaded mercy. The Lord Jesus said, do you love me? And you know what Peter said? You know. You know. You know all things. You know I love you. And that's what David's saying right here. He's putting it right there because, like Peter, David uses the argument, you know I love you. Listen to verse 3. Thou hast proved my heart. You know my heart. You know, this goes back. I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 16. This goes back to when David was a boy. 1 Samuel 16. Let's go all the way back to when David was a boy. All the way back when he was a boy, and even his own daddy didn't see his possibilities. His own daddy didn't see his spirituality. His brothers didn't see it, and the prophet of God didn't see it. The prophet of God tried to anoint every boy in that house except David. And what did God say to him in 1 Samuel 16 when he finally went out, finally decided that the ones they had wasn't the right ones. In the verse 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, on the height of his stature, because I've refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Oh, I tell you. In verse 11, Samuel said, Jesse, all your children here? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest. He keeps the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him. We'll not sit down till he comes. And he sent and brought David in. He was ruddy, of a beautiful countenance, good little look upon. And the Lord said, this is he. Arise, anointing. Oh, that's what he said over here in Psalm 17. You let my sentence come from your presence because you proved my heart. You know my heart. Thou hast, thus verse 3 says, you've visited me in the night. Lord, you've entered my room at all times and you found only trust in thee. Only trust in thee. You've tried me. You'll find nothing. I'm purpose that my mouth shall not transgress. I will not deny thee. God is my portion. God is my strength. God is my hope. I rest in that. And God called him a man after his own heart. But that's where this business took place. Heart. David believe God. It's in the heart. Now then, watch this. But verse 4, he says concerning, now here's his dependence. It, one time David is, he's talking, Lord, you know me, you know my heart, you tried me in the night, you visited my room, you know my heart loves you, I will not deny you. And he speaks with confidence and boldness and declaring what he finds within his soul and heart. And then he'll turn right around and talk about his weakness and his total dependence on God's hand and help and word. Listen to this. Concerning the works of men, I know the works of men, I know the ways of men. That way is well known to me and to all of Adam's race. I know the works of men and the ways of men. And it's only by the word of your lips that I've kept me from the path of the destroyer. It's by thy word that I've been delivered from the paths of iniquity and the paths of the destroyer. Thy word has kept me, and thy word will keep me, and thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And without thy word, without thy promises, and without thy word, I would have perished. I would have gone the way of men. Fulfill the works of men. Listen to him. Turn to Psalm 119. Listen to him over here. Psalm 119. Listen to David over here in Psalm 119. Talking about God's word. God's word. The strength of it. The power of it. In Psalm 119 verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. That's what keeps me. That's what sustains me. That's what strengthens me, your word. If it weren't for your word, I'd fall like anybody else. Isn't that what he says over there? Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy word, thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of thy word, thy testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate in thy precepts, thy word, and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. That's what he's saying over here in our text in verse 4 concerning the works of men. I know all about them. But it's by your word, the word of your mouth, the word of your lips. That's what's kept me from the path of the destroyer. Now look at this verse 5. Listen to the man after God's own heart pray. Listen to the strong, weak man. On whom does he call? O Lord God. That's what he said in verse 1. Hear the right, O Lord, O Lord God. What does he ask? Hold up my goings. Hold up my goings. My direction, my walk, my steps. Hold me up. Hold me up. When does he need help? Right now. It's present tense, isn't it? Hold up. He didn't say, thou hast held up my goings. He said, does he say, Alan, hold them up right now. Right now. Hold me up right now. Hold up my goings right now. I need thee right now. Now, where does he want to walk? In thy paths. Not in my way, in thy way. In thy path. O Lord God, hold me up. Keep me, hold me in your paths. Why does he call on God to hold him up and to help him even at this present time? Maybe he's an old king here. Maybe he's an old veteran, maybe so, or whenever this was written. But why does he call? Listen, that my footsteps slip not, that I be not moved away. Moved away. Us slip in the way of God? Well, Paul warned us over here in Hebrews, chapter 2, listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 2. Uses the same phrase that David uses here. David says, O Lord God, hold up my feet, hold up my goings, hold up my walk, hold up my direction, lest I slip. Paul says in Hebrews 2:1, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things we've heard, lest at any time we what? Let them slip. Let them slip. Like water out of a leaking vessel. Get a leaking vessel, water, just watch it run out, and there's nothing you can do about it. It just goes away. That's why there's nothing left. You know, we have a way, I want you to listen to me here a moment. We have a way of settling down in our comfort zone. The comfort zone of faith, somebody called it. And this is one of the reasons why the Lord has to try us. I want you to turn to Psalm 107 a minute. One of the reasons why the Lord has to try us is because we get settled down in a comfort zone of faith. In Psalm 107, the reason the Lord has to try us and has to take us through some deep water is because we need to be tried. We need to be tested. In Psalm 107, verse 23, they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these people see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. And they mount up to the heaven and go down again to the depths. Have you ever been in a storm at sea? This is what he's talking about. God sends the waves and the wind and the storm. And these people that are doing business in great waters who see the great works of God and his wonders in the deep, they go up high and then they come down to the depths. And their soul is melted because of trouble, and they reel to and fro. They're smitten. They stagger like a drunken man. They're at their wit's end. And then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble. And he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm. You're not going to see the calm till you've been in the storm. You're not going to appreciate the calm until you've been in the storm. And so the waves thereof are still, and then are they glad. Then are they glad because they be quiet. And so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. I tell you what's taking place. I was thinking about some of the trials in my own life and experience and how I reacted. This thing here. They that go down to the sea in ships that do business in great waters, those who want to see the works of God and the wonders of God in the deep, they've got to go to the deep waters. They've got to go through the storms like this. He commanded, raiseth the storm, and their vessels are pounded, and they go up high, and then they're way down to the depths, and then they're back up again, and they reel to and fro. And they come to their wit's end. There's no one to help. Then they look to him. Lord, don't you care if we perish? Peace be still. Who is this that even the waves obey his voice? And the calm. I suppose the toughest trial I ever had, of course, was Robbie's death. Our firstborn son. And I wrote down my reaction. This is that depth and height and tossed to and fro and how I was thinking today how easily this would have destroyed me and my wife and our family were it not for his hand and his grace. Who sent the storm? And here's my reaction. First of all, when the soldiers came and told us our son was dead, My first reaction, shock. Total shock and what? Disbelief. Now, I'm not saying that this is the way you'll respond or react, but this is the way that I did, and possibly you might. Total shock and disbelief. Oh, I knew people died. I'd read those verses. It's appointed unto men once to die. Men and women die. Old ages die. Babies die. Children die. Young people die. But not my son. Not me. I know the doctor tells other people, you have a heart condition, you're going to die, or you've got cancer, you're going to die. But he's never pointed his finger in my face and said, you're going to die. You got cancer. That's shock now, isn't it? That's disbelief. And that's the first reaction, shock and disbelief. My second reaction was anger. Anger. Toward whom? Well, toward the enemy, toward the government, toward the whole system, toward the army. And yet I knew that these were second causes. I knew that. Didn't I know that? I know that as well as anyone. I preached that. That's what taught you that. These are second causes. The army didn't kill Robbie. Lyndon Johnson didn't kill Robbie. The government and draft board didn't kill Robbie. The enemy didn't kill Robbie. God did. God said, I kill, I make alive. I knew that, but I didn't know that. Do you know that? Well, wait till the vessel hits the storm and see if you know it. And you get down here and reel to and fro and see if you know it. No, God did it. God said, I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal. There's no accidents with God. I knew that, but I still got mad. And then my third reaction was resentment. Resentment. I resented this intrusion into our peaceful and worshiping and devoted and dedicated life and family. We worship God. We preach the gospel of God's grace. We've been faithful to God all these years. What's he doing? Why is he doing this to me? I know what you said the other few nights ago. And you face that, don't you? David did. Turn to Psalm 73. I'm not the first one to experience this. David experienced this in Psalm 73. Listen to him. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God's good to Israel. I know that. You know that. God's been good to us, even to such as are a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. There's no bands in their death. No, their strength is firm. They're not in trouble. Why am I in trouble? Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. They sat there, listen down here in verse 10. But therefore his people, God's people, return thither, and waters are of a full cup are wrung out to them. You know about this, don't you? Resentment. But then comes what David's saying over here in Psalm 17. Go back to my text. And then comes this text here. Verse 4. Concerning the works of men, the ways of men, by the words of thy lips, I have kept me from the path of the destroyer. For you hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. His word came to me, and I understood four things. In this and in everything else, and peace returned, and God spoke, and the storm calmed down.
The waters calmed down. And I understood four things. The Lord is sovereign in everything. He not only knows when a sparrow falls, but he knows when a sun falls. That's right. Over the least matter, he's in total control. And that'll make the storm settle down. Secondly, these trials are for our good. Oh, not our temporary good, not this moment, the good of the moment, but our eternal good. Our eternal relationship with him, because we know that all these things work together for good to them who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Thirdly, and his grace is sufficient. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Let me show you another verse here. Hold that third thing. Turn to Isaiah 54. Listen to this. Isaiah 54, verse 7. Thank God we can turn to the Word. This is what I'm saying, what David's saying. Your Word kept me from going down. Your Word kept me from the path of the destroyer. Your Word kept me from perishing and moving away from you. Listen to verse 7 of Isaiah 54. For a small moment have I forsaken you, but with great mercies will I gather you. In little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, will I have mercy upon thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. I'll bless you, and I'm going to bless you forever. This is temporary. My mercy is forever. And then the fourth thing I learned was this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, we sing a song. Used to sing a song, I don't think we used it here in years, but it's called Make Me a Blessing. Make Me a Blessing, that's the title of it. Well, in order to make me a blessing, the Lord has to do some things to me and in me that aren't always pleasant. Because he says here in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, Blessed be God, bless God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in our troubles, in order that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Oh, that's so important, isn't it? And where do you find all of this? All of this when, like you said, when the waves and high or low or wherever in his way. All right, I must hurry. Verse 6 says in our text, I've called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me, O God. Incline thine ear unto me and hear my speech, and show thy marvelous loving kindness. Thy marvelous loving kindness. Oh, the loving kindness of our God. It's sovereign, it's free, it's everlasting, it's unchangeable, it's special, it's discriminating. The marvelous loving kindness. What's it? Oh, thou that savest by thy right hand. What is this right hand? Well, his right hand is power. I tell you, his right hand is the man at his right hand. That's how I say it, the man at his right hand. He saves those who trust in him by his right hand. He saves us from those that would rise up against his right hand. And then he says in verse 8, Keep me as the apple of thine eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. And then he speaks. And this is the Messiah speaking, and this is David speaking, this is every believer talking about keeping us from our enemies. Listen, keep me as the apple of thine eye, as the pupil of thine eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings. That's the wings of the mercy seat, as well as a hen doth gather her brood.
Now watch this. I'll just read this quickly and go to the last verse. From the wicked that oppress me, from my daily enemies who compass me about, they're enclosed in their own fat. With their mouth they speak proudly. This is satanic power, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking or sitting in secret places. Arise, O Lord, disappoint him. Cast him down. Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is with thy sword or by thy sword. From men by thy hand, deliver me from the wicked, from men by thy hand. O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life, have no hope of eternal life. Their belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. Their children are full, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. But here's the last verse now. But as for me, I don't want to be like them. I don't want to be like them. And as for me, as for me, thy son in Christ. I tell you, it's difficult to decide to which we owe the most in this walk of life. To which do we owe the most? To the joys God sends us or to the sorrows? To which do we owe the most? To our successes or to our failures? To our standings or our falls? To our times of plenty or to our times of poverty? I don't know. But he says this, as for me, by your grace, I'll behold your face in righteousness. If we've seen the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus by his grace, then someday we're going to see the face of God in reality. And we're going to see his face in perfect righteousness. Let me read you something over here in the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, verse 24, right quickly, verse 24. I'm going to see your face. I couldn't look on God and live now, but then face to face, righteous in Christ, pure in his blood, I'm going to see his face. Now unto him that's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. I'll behold your face in righteousness, and he says, I'll be totally satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. When I awake with thy likeness. That's the hope of every believer in Christ Jesus. Oh, you experience that? Lord, hold me up, or I'm going to slip. And yet the same day you say, I'm going to behold his face in righteousness. I'm going to be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. It's all by his grace. And here's the foundation of that hope. It's his blessed word.